Welcome to Belfast City Vineyard, where we are pursuing formation in the presence of Jesus, community gathered around him, and the impact he empowers us to bring in our families, city, and the world. The following message was given at one of our Sunday services. For more information, visit our website at belfastcityvineyard.com.
If you were with us over the last couple of weeks, we began a little series on courage, on looking at the life of many different individuals and communities throughout the Old Testament who lived with courage, who looked at the things in front of them, the circumstances they were facing, looked at the obstacles and said, I will put my hope, I will put my trust in God rather than in the circumstances around us. And all throughout the Bible, we see the relationship that we have with God talked about as a journey or as a progression. You know, we can move in a moment from being separated from God, being alienated from him, into relationship with him. Salvation is not something we earn or something we work up. We come into right standing with God often in a moment or in a short season of surrender. But what follows from there is a lifetime of growth, of learning the rhythms of friendship and intimacy with Jesus, of daily choosing to live out our surrender and our fidelity to him. We are to be constantly progressing in our faith, maturing in our faith, and courage has a huge role to play in that. You'll often, if you're around us, hear us talk about rhythms of intimacy with Jesus, of putting in place those daily and weekly patterns or disciplines to keep us connected to him. And rhythms are key. They're kind of like cardio when you're trying to have a super toned body like mine. I'm offended by your laughter. It's cardio that builds you up over time. It doesn't make an impact overnight, but over days and weeks and months, it builds to a huge level of fitness. If you miss one run, it's not going to kill you. You're not going to gain 2 stone overnight. Cardio, like the rhythms of intimacy with Jesus, have a cumulative effect. They build up over time. But if you want to build muscle, I was really tempted to do a little gun show there, but I won't do that. If you want to build muscle alongside your cardio, you actually have to push your body to the point of failure. You need to find those weights that you can barely lift, and you're embarrassed to say it's a low number, and you do as many reps as you possibly can till it feels like your arms are going to drop. You've got to bust out one more set of crunches when you feel like your core might explode. Those moments of pushing aren't for every session. You don't do that every time you go to the gym. But they are what take you to another level, a new normal. Does that make sense? And in our spiritual life, it is courage that breaks us through into new ground. It requires courage to see us build new spiritual muscles. I'll just be super honest with you right now. As a church, as a community, right now in this season, we are in a fight. The enemy does not like the things that we are reaching for. He does not like it. He is not relinquishing ground easily in our city. And the things that are on our hearts as a community, the things that you talk to us about and say, this is what I think Jesus is asking of me, the things that we're reaching for that Matt's talking about in Storehouse and every ministry across this place, they take courage because we're in a fight. And those things don't come easily. They don't come without spiritual muscle. When we stood and we worshiped this morning, for many of us, it took courage to declare the things we were singing and to believe them with all our hearts. It takes real courage that first time you utter the most terrifying words, could I pray for that right now? And it takes even more courage when somebody's stupid enough to say, okay. Not, yeah, go pray for it at home later on. It takes courage that first time you go, I think God might be speaking to me for you. Can I share that? But once that ground is gained, if you make that a rhythm, if you make that a practice that you lean into often, it no longer requires courage. It becomes part of who you are. And Ben touched on this last week, that how we will always need courage for growth. It's not enough on its own. We always need those rhythms, that cardio, that time alone with Jesus and discipline and solitude and silence and prayer and meditation and the scriptures. We need those things to hold us to be part of our daily lives, to be part of our norm. But we do require courage for growth. It takes courage to face the pain of our past. It takes courage to admit that we need help. It takes courage to share our faith, to speak out our opinions, to have difficult conversations, to exercise giftings, to say no in the moment so that we might say yes in the future. Without courage, we will not grow. We will not grow. If you aren't requiring courage at some point in your week, I would suggest that you probably aren't reaching for growth. And your courage will not look like mine or anybody else's, but if you're not requiring courage, you're probably not reaching for the life that God has for you. So today we want to take a brief look at the lives of two brothers in the Old Testament, Jacob and Esau, and to look at the idea of reconciliation. This idea that we need courage to reconcile. If you grew up on this amazing little patch of land, recognition is probably a word you've heard a lot, or recognition. Reconciliation is probably a word you've heard a lot. Certainly in the 90s, everything seemed to be about peace and reconciliation. Believe it or not, I know I look old, I was still young in the 90s. I didn't really have a firm grasp as a kid on what reconciliation was, but I knew I liked it because it got me out of school a lot on weird trips and residentials with similarly confused groups of children from another local school from a different side of the community. Has anybody ever seen that episode of Derry Girls? Yeah? They take a group of Catholic kids from a school and a group of Protestant kids, and they do this reconciliation event where they're like supposed to put up, like, fill a board with similarities, and all they do is fill this giant board with hundreds of differences. Apparently Protestants keep their toasters in the cupboard. I don't know. But what I loved about that episode, why it was so good, is because it was true. I was forced to go on those trips. I remember them. It rang so honest. And you know, I believe wholeheartedly in bringing together the multiple different sides of our fractured community. Not just across religious divides, but across race and gender and socioeconomical divides. It's part of what sits right at the heart of Storehouse, what Matt was sharing about. It's a huge part of why I love this community right here, because it's in your hearts. But getting in a room together and talking about a mutually preferred future isn't enough for true reconciliation. To be able to align on where we're headed, we have to take an honest look back and an honest look in at our past and at our own hearts. And only then can we have a chance at looking to a future where we can honestly seek each other's blessings. That always, always, always requires courage. Whether it's for whole communities and whole nations, or more likely, as we're going to look at today, in our everyday family and friendship circles, in our workplaces, in our church community, there's always reconciliation needed. And it's here in that personal one-to-one space where making every effort to reconcile according to the scriptures becomes a non-negotiable. There are tons places we could look at. But in John 17, we find the only recorded prayer in all of scripture that Jesus prayed for you and I. He's just prayed for himself. He's just prayed for his disciples. And then he says this, my prayer is not for them, for his disciples who are right in front of him alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that's you and I, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you give me, that they may be one as we are one. Am I missing? I and them, and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. We, as followers of Jesus, as the church, are to be one, to be in unity with one another. Did you catch what Jesus said there? Not so that we would have nice meetings. Not so that we would feel better about life. He said, I pray that they might be one so that the world will know who Jesus is. His grand plan to see his kingdom explode across this city and this island and around this globe was not awesome sermons. You'll be all pleased to hear. It wasn't amazing evangelistic escapades with smoke machines and lasers. When we talk about courage, it's not to make you guys get up and street preach or to stand on the benches in your workrooms and at lunchtime and give a gospel presentation. It's not to begin deliverance and airplanes and lifts and all that other stuff. And if that's all great, and if God brings you into that, wonderful. But real courage, the thing that's going to bring the kingdom and the world around us, is that we would be one. That because of how we treat one another, the courage to reconcile our differences and to love each other across divides, the world would know who Jesus is. In the alternative community that we form, marked by unity, marked by love for one another, the world would know who Jesus is. Doesn't overly sound like the church around the world right now, does it? Fractured and divided, not reconciled to itself. Jesus is so serious about this, and it's such a big issue that in Matthew 5, he seems to pitch the idea that unity or brotherly love, or right relationship with one another, is above religious acts of worship. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, if you're worshiping, if you're coming to a service of worship, and there you remember that your brother or your sister has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. He's not saying that worship isn't important. He's saying that our relationships with one another inside the body of Christ demonstrate the validity of our worship. If Jesus loves this body so much that he died for, we can't say that we love him and yet be mad at one another and be fractured and opposed to one another. And if this oneness is so important, it's no wonder that the enemy attacks it. Right from the Garden of Eden, we see husband turn against wife and brother turn and kill brother. If Jesus is praying and calling us into unity, then the enemy, with everything that he can muster, is trying to pull us apart, to keep us pitted against each other, and to keep the world around us looking in and saying, why would I want anything to do with Jesus if his followers can't even get along with each other? The enemy has a vested interest in keeping you mad at me, or the person beside you, or the person in the church across town that you used to go to, or in a whole denomination. And it takes real courage to recognize that our fight is not against each other. It's not, as Paul writes, against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. John Wimber, the founder of the Vineyard, used to say often that my brother is never my enemy, even when he acts like it. I love that. He knew our fight was never against each other, but against the enemy. And it birthed in him this deep, deep love for the church as a whole, not just the Vineyard. And it's in our movement and it's in our DNA, a deep desire for unity with the whole church. But we're broken and we're sinful and we're human and we'll hurt each other and we'll get it wrong. And so we must have courage and wisdom to do reconciliation really well. Longest intro ever, right? Let's look at the Bible. Let's look at Jacob and Esau. So who were they? I can't cover the whole story of Jacob and Esau this morning. It spans 8 chapters of Genesis from 25 right through to 33. You'll be really pleased to know I'm not going to try and read all of that. We're going to dip in and dip out a little bit as best we can and then see what we can learn from it. So you remember a couple of weeks ago, Andy began this story in this series of courage by looking at Abraham. And Abraham has a son called Isaac. Isaac marries Rebekah and she gives birth to 2 twin boys. So Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. I am having fun with the clicker today. Andrew, could you help me out? Perfect. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and 2 peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger." Then the time came for her to give birth. There were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. The Bible's so nicely descriptive, isn't it? So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Jacob means trickster or deceiver, one who grabs the heel. It was like a common term in those days of someone who deceives. They grab at the heel. They're a trickster, a deceiver. So they call him Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, a manly man, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Straight away, we have some interesting dynamics going on. A prophecy that goes against the normal cultural flow, making the younger more important than the older. We have twins who are already fighting before they even get out of the womb. Twins who are very different in character and in temperament. Parents playing favorites with their kids. It's not the best setup for a healthy family life. And over the next few chapters, we see Jacob, as he grows, convince his brother into selling his birthright, his entitlement to a bigger share of the family estate for a bowl of stew. Must have been some pretty good stew. But he sells this birthright to Jacob. Then, when Isaac, the father, is aging and he's getting ready to bestow this fatherly blessing on Esau, Rebekah convinces Jacob to dress up as Esau, to pretend to be him and to steal the blessing for himself. And Esau's furious and he threatens to kill his brother. So rather than face up to what he's done, Jacob runs away towards his uncle's land, his mother's brother. On the way, he has this profound encounter with God in a dream. You maybe heard of Jacob's ladder. And where God extends the promise that he gave to Abraham that we looked at a couple of weeks ago to make him a great nation and to bless all peoples through him, he extends that on to his grandson, Jacob. Jacob continues on to his uncle's lands and he falls in love with his daughter, Rachel. This is a rough deal. He works for 7 years for his uncle for free to win the hand of this daughter, Rachel. Any fathers of daughters? There's a bit of precedent there. Get those young men working hard. 7 years, he worked for Rachel, only to be tricked into marrying her less desirable sister, and so has to work another 7 years to marry Rachel as well. Clearly, this heart of deception and trickery is a family trait. And he and his uncle then go in this back and forth trying to outwit each other over who owns the herds and the lands. They're both being deceptive. And by the time his uncle works out that he's been had, Jacob has done it again. He's fled. He's run away with his now four wives, his 12 sons who become the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, a fortune in animals, a fortune in servants. He runs for fear of his uncle back towards his homeland. But that brings him into the stark reality that he must now deal with a 20-year-old feud between his brother and him. And we pick up the story again in Genesis 32. Jacob and his entourage are getting close to Esau, and he sends some messengers ahead to try and smooth the way out a little bit before the brothers meet. In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two camps, and the flocks and the herds and the camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the other group that is left may escape. Then Jacob prayed, O God, my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I'm afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sands of the sea, which cannot be counted. So as Esau's coming to, he thinks, attack him, he begins to divide his property and spread them out. He cries out to God. He then hatches a new plan to try and buy his brother's forgiveness and acceptance. And he sends a whole bunch of gifts, over 550 animals ahead of him towards his brothers. For he thought, I'll pacify him with these gifts. I'm sending on ahead. Later when I see him, perhaps he'll forgive me. So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. This is one of the weirdest passages in the Bible, and I love it. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 sons, crossed the ford at Jabbok. After he'd sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions, so Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched, and he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, let me go, for it's daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. The man asked him, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you've struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I have saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. And the sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. And finally, after 20 years, the brothers come face to face again. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. He put the female servants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him, and they wept. 8 chapters of Genesis. Boom. Woo. Anybody else need a drink? So, you should go home and read it. There's a lot more happening than we had time to cover there. What can we draw out about reconciliation and how we begin to build this community of oneness that we were always meant to be? How do we begin to deal with those times when we fall out and we have broken and fractured relationships? Firstly, when we have brokenness in relationship, we need to start with God. We need to start with God. What is God's perspective on the thing that you're facing, on the conflict that you're in the middle of? Do you ever ask him that? Like, lots of us are pretty good at going to God in prayer when things aren't right. But how do you pray? Do you start by telling him how you think it went down and what he needs to do and how hurt you are or how sorry you are? Do you start with your emotions? Do you start with, God, I need you to fix this thing? Or do you start with, God, can you give me your perspective? Can you show me what I'm not seeing? In almost every conflict, there's fault on both sides. That fault may not be equal, but there's almost always fault on both sides. Jacob was named a trickster and a deceiver. Seems to be in his blood, and he certainly lived up to his name. But Esau also despised his father's wishes. He dishonored his family line and God and flies into this murderous rage. Clearly, Esau has been wronged. He's had his birthright and his father's blessing stolen from him, but he's not entirely without fault either. If we're brutally honest, true to ourselves, we're not usually that great at honest, impartial self-reflection, are we? We like to tell ourselves what we want to hear, how honorably and how well-intentioned we acted, and how grievously we've been wronged. Our position in a conflict actually skews our view of it. So imagine for a moment, if you will, you're driving home, traffic's super busy, you're frustrated, it's been a hard day. All of a sudden, a car just cuts you off in the front lane. I'll not ask you what words you say. I'd imagine there's a little bit of waving of hands and shaking of fists and a bit. Certainly anger rises, right? Like, wow. Now imagine you're driving home from work. You're looking forward to seeing your family. You absentmindedly change lanes without flicking the indicator on to hear the honking of a horn behind you, and you look in your mirror to see raging fists and gestures being made towards you. Your response is probably, man, chill out. Like, nobody got hurt. It's all right. When we're wronged, we fly into a rage. Or at least we get angry. When we wrong others, we can excuse it away. Our position in a conflict skews our view of it. And so we need to first wrestle with God and his perspective. Jacob, in his fear, he cries out to God. He reminds himself and God of his promises. He cries out for deliverance. And in this very odd passage, he physically wrestles with God, or an angel, or a representative of God, however your theology goes, and comes out seemingly changed. When you're dealing with conflict, when you're dealing with a broken relationship, do you look to God and his truth first, or to your own emotions? Do you look to him for wisdom? Or social media to have a little rant and build a team around your pain? Had the worst day. Not putting it up here. Stream of private messages. What's wrong? Are you okay? Build a team around our pain. Jacob, the whole way through his life, is surrounded by people who encourage his negative traits. Even his prized wife steals from her dad and almost gets him killed. Sometimes the wisdom of those around us is utter foolishness because they tell us what we want to hear, or they have the same blind spots as we do. And where this all starts in terms of reconciliation is Jacob finds himself alone with God, and in doing so, he's able to gain divine insight. We've got to start with God's perspective. Secondly, in conversation with God, we've got to have an honest look inward, an honest look in at our hearts. Whether we've been wronged or we've done the wronging, that's not the right way to say that, sure it's not. Whether we've wronged others or we've been wronged, or whether there's a bit of mutuality in that, we've got to take an honest look at our own hearts. Where we've been wronged, we need to do the hard work of forgiveness first. And here's the deal. Contrary to what you might have heard or you might have been told or you might think, forgiveness is always possible. It's always possible. Reconciliation isn't always possible. It requires someone else to act and someone else to choose. But we can always forgive. Because forgiveness is between us and Jesus. It's not about the other person. And here's a guarantee. 100% of the time, reconciliation is off the table if you haven't done the hard work of forgiveness in your heart. Most of the time, the problem is we don't want to forgive. We want vengeance. We want it put right. We want what happened to us to be exposed and shouted from the rooftops and somebody to pay. But true forgiveness is between us and Jesus. It's us going to him and saying, here's what happened to me. Here's what was taken from me. And I'm handing you the bill that I'm owed. Jesus, you get to be judge over this person, not me. And I trust you to be a judge full of justice and mercy. True forgiveness is not saying it's okay. It's not saying, sure, forget about it. It's not trying to move on without dealing. It's letting Jesus hold the debt and not us. And that doesn't need a sorry. That's hard to hear because we want a sorry. Forgiveness is in our hearts between us and Jesus as we release the other person or people or party or community or whoever to him to be a fair judge. Reconciliation requires a little more, but forgiveness is the first place that we go. We've got to do forgiveness. We've got to honestly also look at our part. It's in those rhythms, that place of intimacy with Jesus, when we find courage to ask him to reveal the true posture of our hearts. And he begins to show us the things that we can't or we don't want to see about ourselves. In this weird encounter, as day begins to break and Jacob's still saying, I want this blessing, God forces Jacob to look at his own heart. He asks him this odd question. He says, what's your name? And this is God. God knows everything. It's not like he doesn't know who Jacob is. But he makes him say it. A name that means deceiver, means trickster. He's confronting him with his own true nature. And where God begins to point out our faults and our flaws, we have an opportunity to respond with repentance. And we might think that repentance is between us and whoever we've hurt, but that too starts with God. In Psalm 51, David's been called out for adultery and murder, and he writes this, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, God, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Of course, we need to repent to those we've hurt, but we must first recognize that our sin is an affront to God, that it puts a blockage in our hearts and makes it difficult for us to receive what he wants to give. We must repent first with him. If we can't reconcile our hearts with God, we have no chance with anybody else. And as this divine encounter, this divine wrestle dawns on Jacob, he's brought face to face with his own reality. And as for once, he doesn't choose cowardice and running away, but he chooses courage and wrestle. He's renamed by God to reflect a change of heart posture. He's no longer Jacob the deceiver, but a man of courage, Israel, one who wrestles with God. Any attempt at reconciliation without an opportunity for God to convict our hearts, to gently and lovingly call us to repentance, will not go well. This isn't easy. Jacob physically wrestles all night. It's hard, hard work. It represents that this isn't easy. It takes courage to forgive. It takes courage to allow God to show us our blind spots and to repent. It takes courage. And finally, having wrestled with God and with our own hearts, we're able to approach others with the kind of posture that makes reconciliation possible. Because it requires a change of heart and a change of action. Jacob, as we've seen, was a liar and a schemer. He was also a coward. He always ran away from difficulty. When things got hard, he fled. And he used to put people in front of him. He put animals or his servants or his family in front of him to act as a shield, and he'd be hanging at the back. And now, having wrestled with God, having not stolen a blessing but honestly contended for it, we see a different man. Israel comes forth at dawn. He got his blessing in this divine encounter, but he also emerges with a limp. It's a weird passage, isn't it? He emerges with a limp. His old MO of running every time life gets hard is no longer an option. He can no longer run. He must stand and face what life brings at him. You see, true repentance is not just sorrow at our actions and the right words or an apology. Those are really important. It also requires a change of action. Forgiveness isn't just lip service. It requires a change of action. And Jacob's actions are changed. He still doesn't know how Esau will respond, but he acts with courage. He puts himself in front of his family rather than hiding behind them. He acts with humility and vulnerability as he bows before his brother. And honesty begins to flow for the first time as he admits that he was trying to bribe his brother with gifts. He's a different man, not just in words, but in actions. And although we aren't able to see in the scriptures what happened, clearly Esau is a different man too. He's done the hard work of forgiveness. He comes not with anger and rage. And neither of them attempt to score points against each other, neither lording it over each other with justified self-righteousness or trying to defend and excuse their past mistakes. I don't know about you, but when I face conversations of reconciliation of strained relationships, the broken part of me kind of wants an escape plan. I want to have a few counter-arguments in my back pocket just in case it doesn't go well. You ever done like stayed up all night running through a conversation, how you think it might go, until you've got it perfect in your head? They'll say this, and then I'll counter with this, and then I'll tear them apart with this. And once I've broken them down, then with magnanimity, I'll say, I forgive you. You've all done it. But reconciliation requires the courage to come with humility and vulnerability, with open hands and open hearts, to choose to love someone rather than demand our rights, to lay down scoring points for the sake of restoring relationship. It's the definition of meekness as Jesus goes to the cross, to lay down his rights for the sake of those who are wronging him. We need to come with courage, courage to be vulnerable, courage to be humble, to know that actually we might not know it all. There might be some things that come up in a conversation where we realize we're wronger than we thought. Come with humility, vulnerability, open-handed. I'll say one caveat in reconciliation. We need to be careful. I'm not in saying be intentionally trampled over or choose to suffer. Where there's been a history of control or abuse or manipulation or violence, reconciliation may not be either advisable or possible. That demonstration of true repentance, of changed actions, may be a slow and a lengthy process, maybe even taking a lifetime. Forgiveness is always possible, but reconciliation just may not be. If you're in those circumstances, seek wisdom and counsel from people who know you and love you, who more importantly know and love Jesus, people who have track records with wisdom and honesty. You should not place yourself in danger. We all need healthy, God-given, God-approved boundaries in our lives. Jacob and Esau ultimately don't end up living in the same land or being best friends, but they reach the place in their hearts where they do want the best for each other, where they're able to bless and not curse each other. And in doing so, Jacob is able to walk in the promise and the blessing of God. Reconciliation is a big deal. Where do you need to leave your sacrifice of worship at the altar, so to speak, and go and make some relationships right? Where do you need to remind yourself again today that your brother or your sister is never your enemy, that our fight is not against them? Where do you need courage today to ask God for his perspective? Some of us are facing small things, disagreements, fallouts, and we've just said, ah, sure, we'll just let it go. We'll not be friends anymore. What would it look like to heal those relationships? Some of us have massive wounds in our families, in our communities, that are going to take some time to journey with God, to allow him to work in our hearts, and that's okay. Courage is not always big and brash. Courage is often, I will take the time it takes to let God heal my heart. But that only happens when we face it and don't hide away.
Thanks for listening to this message. For all the latest information about what's happening in the life of our church, or if you have any questions or comments, head over to BelfastCityVineyard.com.